If you have your Bibles and care to, please turn to John chapter 21. John 21. These are the final moments that the Apostle John records for us in the days in, immediately following. I say immediately following. That's 40 days after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. At the end of chapter 20, it almost seems, by the way the Apostle John wrote, that he felt as though that was a good place to end. That was it. Right? And so in the 20th chapter, we have the record, the historical record that John is writing about concerning the resurrection from the dead. That morning, the first day of the week, begins chapter 20 of the book of John. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And this we rejoice in, and this history we are familiar with. And then at the end of chapter 20, the apostle writes these words, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Just to say, and remember, in this book, the apostle makes it very plain by the things that he records, the teachings and the words of Jesus Christ, and also the things that the Spirit inspired him to write, that those who are born and those who believe are those who are born of God, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. And as Jesus, as John records for us, Jesus teaching Nicodemus, those who are born of the Spirit are born just like the wind blows, that it comes from where it comes from and it goes to where it goes to. You can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going to, but you can see the effects of it, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So John, recording the history that he recalls, inspired by the Spirit and the teachings and words of Jesus Christ, makes plain the context or the framework in which these statements are made. So this is written to those that believe, that they might have a strength and encouragement for their belief, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. Remember, Jesus also said, "I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Right? When we're talking about eternal life, how can you get more alive than eternally alive? Right? So in that context, from the heavenly standpoint, if you're alive, you're alive. It can't get any more living than eternal life, than glory forever and ever in the portals of heaven and in the presence of God. When we're living here, we have before us life bounded by, framed by, affected by, influenced by, and constrained by sin and wickedness and darkness, the sin that we carry in our own flesh and the sin that's out there in this cursed world. And Jesus Christ, when he comes through his teachings, by his very life and by the presence of his Spirit in our hearts, it grants us comfort and strength and grace and mercy and truth and love, which allows us to walk in such a way that we can live and live to a greater extent than we could otherwise, than we would without his presence. Remember, we have already been reading over the last few times we've been together about Jesus Christ going away, and he says, "If I go away, then I will send another comforter to you, which is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth." So Jesus himself comes to dwell in us. He says, "Those that abide in my word, I and my Father will come and dwell in them and dwell with him." So this presence that has been with the Apostle John and with the disciples and with the other apostles for a brief time, for a short time, for those 3 days and three nights that he was in the tomb, was gone, was departed. And after that time, the disciples and the apostles felt as though, well, this is it. The Lord, Jesus, whom we thought was the Christ, has gone. He's been slain and crucified. It must all be over. Perhaps we were wrong. We can read the story in the other gospel records about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they were going on their way and were sad. And Jesus, whom they did not recognize, came up beside them and said, "Why are you so cast down?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in these parts, and have you not heard?" And they told him about Jesus, whom they thought was the Christ, being crucified. And from Moses and the prophets, Jesus preached to them the message of Jesus, of the Christ, about himself, declaring unto them that the things that must come to pass, and that he must suffer and come into his glory. So all of these things, and this record about the life of Jesus Christ, who he was, his power and his grace, and the truth and life that is in him. John here says, these things are written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life, that you might enjoy that abundant life that he has given. And then we begin in chapter 21 with the Apostle John saying these things. After these things, what things? What we've just been reading. John's recorded for us, by inspiration of the Spirit, the life of Christ as he recalls it, and as the Spirit inspired him to record, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the history of Mary Magdalene coming, and John himself running with Peter to the tomb and finding the tomb empty. So after these things, if we read the other Gospels, we'll find other instances where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples and to the apostles. As Paul would record for us, at one point during this time, he appeared to upwards of 500 brethren, as he would say to the Corinthians, many of whom are still alive at the time that he wrote that letter. So John is saying, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, I've got the timing down a little bit, my timing's a little bit off, because as we read through this chapter, we would find out that John records for us that what he is recording here in John chapter 21 is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. That's verse 14 of John chapter 21. Some of these other things happened at different times, but the gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, recorded these things. John is saying, after these things that I have written, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. So there were seven men here, seven disciples. We don't know who the other two were, but John names five of them and includes himself. But John and James were brothers, and they were called the sons of Zebedee and also the sons of thunder. When they were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, it got rather loud as they yelled across to Peter and his partner in their boat while they were fishing. So these five, Simon Peter, Thomas Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples, who were all together at this time. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." Jesus, whom they thought was the Christ, who had power and demonstration of the Spirit, declared himself to be the Son of the living God, making it plain that he came from God and returned to God, who in his final hours taught them, "Do not be troubled in your heart. If you believe in God, believe also in me." That one whom they loved so deeply has been crucified. They ran to the tomb. They saw the tomb empty. But if we go back and read in chapter 20, I find there some evidence for this. And here in Peter's statement, "I go a-fishing," some evidence for this. When they went and saw the tomb empty, they didn't understand. Perhaps they didn't quite believe. Mary Magdalene came and said, "I've seen him. I have seen the Lord. He is risen. He is alive." They saw the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, burial clothes, in a heap, and the napkin folded in a different place. They went away perhaps not quite ready to believe. Jesus appears to them in one place. They say that later on, you know, again back in chapter 20 here, the Lord appears to them while they're together, except Thomas Didymus is not there. Verse 24, we find that Thomas was not with them. And 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, Jesus appeared again. Now John is recording for us this event. Third time. Peter says, I go fishing. That's more than just a statement, I believe, where Peter is saying, I'm going to go fishing because I'm not sure what to do right now. I'll wait on the Lord to tell me. When we look at the language here and the situation, I tend to believe that this was a stronger statement on Peter's part. I tend to think that Peter was saying, I have nothing left but my profession. I depart from following Jesus, and I'm going to go back fishing. It's reminiscent, actually, of when Jesus first came across them. He found them fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus told them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But here Peter is saying, I don't know what will happen here. I'll go back to what I do know. I will depart and leave this, and I will go and back to fishing. And those that were with him said, we'll follow you, we'll go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night, they caught nothing. Just the first point I want to make as we read through this story, and we may not cover everything to the very end of chapter 21, we may get through just part of it. They went forth and entered into a ship, so they got into a fishing boat, and they fished all night long, or at least they attempted to fish, spent a night, and caught nothing. Zero. What I find here, and as we read through the next few verses, there is a plain teaching in Scripture that we find over and over again. In disobedience, there is a curse. Think about these men for a moment. Peter, James, John, perhaps some of the others, they were fishermen, and Peter and James and John, before they met Jesus Christ and followed after him, they were fishermen by trade. This was their livelihood. Surely they knew how to catch fish. They must have known that it would be okay to go out at night because they'd probably done it before. And they knew where the fish would be, having done it before and gone fishing at night. So they must have gone to those places where at night, at that time of year, they knew fish would be. And they spent all night fishing, perhaps in a very familiar place, in a familiar old fishing hole. And they got nothing. The Lord has the power to take away success from us when we are disobedient. We like to talk an awful lot about grace and truth. And I cannot say, I'm not like Job's old friends, those miserable comforters. He said, Job, the only reason you're suffering this trial is because you must have done something wrong. I don't know the mind of God, but I do know that when I've been disobedient, I have not found blessing in those places. Here, Peter, James, John, and these other men, these other disciples, they're going with them, familiar with fishing, spent all night, caught nothing. Instead of doing as the Lord had addressed directly to them and told them to do, they instead turned away from that and went to fishing, and they were cursed in it. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So from their point of view, a strange man was now standing on the shore, and he speaks to them. Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. So he stands on the shore, unbeknownst to them. They do not recognize him. And so a stranger says to them, have you caught any fish? No. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now when I looked at this, it seemed a bit odd to me that a stranger could stand on the shore and direct fishermen out in the ship where the fish were. Come to find out that it was practice in Galilee and in Israel for fishermen to post someone on the shore, because sometimes that person on the shore can see the school of fish more clearly and better than those who are on the ship, and can often direct the fishermen to where the fish are, being able to see where the school of fish is dwelling. I lean more towards the fact that this was Jesus Christ, and he knew where the fish were, so he told them where to put the net. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Jesus knew where the fish were, had directed them to be there, and told them where to cast their net so that they might catch fish. The other thing here, the other side of the coin, if you will, if there is curse in disobedience, there is blessing in obedience. Now, I will say this and add this disclaimer. We have evidence from the scriptures that even in obedience, there are trials. Remember, these are the same men who, following Jesus' directions, launched out in a ship onto the sea after feeding a multitude, if my memory serves me right. But Jesus commanded them to launch out into the ship while he went away to be by himself and commune with the Father. And while they were in the ship, a great storm rose up and almost capsized them. And that was the time when Jesus came walking to them on the sea. So even though they were following his instructions, they were still having to deal with the storm. Because we live in a cursed world. And if we do what Jesus commands us to do, we must understand that Satan opposes the will of God. And when we are doing the will of God, we will find ourselves sometimes in opposition with Satan. Because he is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. So even though we are obedient, there is blessing there, but make no mistake, we may also find trial. There may be some affliction. Peter would say in one of the epistles he wrote, if you do good and suffer for it, you do well. Jesus would say in his sermon from the top of the mountain, describing that there would be opposition and mockery and rejection for the disciples, should they follow Jesus Christ and follow God. He said, I don't want to turn there right now. That's in Matthew chapter 5, just above where Jesus begins to teach about salt, being salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he would also say, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Nevertheless, when they obey what Jesus commands them to do, cast your net over on the right side of the ship, and there you shall find fish. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They'd been fishing all night. This was their trade. And they were even, perhaps, fishing in a familiar fishing hole, and they caught nothing. This stranger comes to the shoreline and tells them, cast your net over on the right side, and there you'll find fish. And there's so much they can barely draw the nets in. God can and He does bless us when we are obedient to Him. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." The Apostle John uses this term to refer to himself a couple of times in his record of the life of Jesus Christ. I believe John here, trying to remove himself, you know, being a good historian, if you will, and not referring to himself in the first person, says, there was that disciple whom Jesus loved. The same one, the same term and phrase is used to describe that disciple who turned to Peter and said, "Ask the Lord who it is that shall betray him." You know, the disciple whom Jesus loved whispered to Peter, "Ask the Lord who shall betray him." Same one. Now he turns to Peter and he says, the Apostle John says, "It's the Lord." They hadn't been able to catch a single fish. And in one moment of obedience to this direction from this man, they caught more fish than they had seen. Perhaps recently, maybe ever. It was a lot of fish. It's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and then cast himself into the sea. When they were fishing, it was common for them to be kind of stripped down to some of their lighter undergarments. They were on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps it would be hard work to be working a fishing trawler or fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. They strip down, get down to some lightweight, easy to move in clothing. So he was partially clothed, and as John says to him, "It is the Lord," Peter grabs his fisherman's coat, throws it on, and jumps into the sea and swims to shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The scene here now is Jesus Christ, being now known to them, "It is the Lord," he's dealing with the group, tired, hungry, disgruntled, and dejected disciples. But even in that state, our Lord knows how to provide for our needs and give to us what is required to sustain us and strengthen us. They'd been fishing all night. It was morning now. They had nothing to eat. They hadn't caught any fish until the Lord told them where to cast their net. And then they brought in this net full of such a great catch that it otherwise would have broken the net. But the net didn't break. 153 fish. And as they get to shore, Peter's swimming through the ocean and the other disciples getting into a small rowboat or a small boat of some kind off the fishing ship and heading to shore. They got there and there is a fire with fish and bread prepared for them. Food. Sustenance. Strength for their day. Jesus would say, "When you pray, pray like this." And amongst those things that he taught the disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." That has a spiritual component and that has a physical component to it. We recognize that if we are to be strong in his service, dedicated to lifting him up and glorifying his name, We have to be strengthened in the Spirit. And likewise, because the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, our flesh has to be strengthened. So here they come to shore and Jesus provides for them their needs. I'm going to say this in particular. He creates for them breakfast. This scene begins by Peter saying, "I'm done. I have no place to go, no place else to go. Jesus is dead. I'm just going to leave that part of my life and go back to what I had before, going fishing." The other disciples go with him. They are not blessed in that endeavor. And then when Jesus appears, he provides for them. And in obeying his command, they find blessing. Recognizing whom they're dealing with, that it is the Lord, they come rushing to shore, dragging the net of fish, and there find Jesus once again providing for their needs and delivering them, in this case, from their hunger, but delivering them, providing for them, to strengthen them for their day. Jesus saith unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus provided for them breakfast. After a night of toil, after a night of being denied fish, then catching a great catch of a great load of fish, they now are having breakfast with their precious Lord. And nobody asked, because they all knew they were dealing with Jesus. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. So once again, he taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, he who had glory before the foundation of the world, and who was risen from the dead, declared by resurrection to be the Son of God, risen with power, demonstrating his work was accomplished, and the same man who girt himself with a towel and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet is now sitting on the shoreline feeding them fish and bread. This is God Almighty. And he will kneel down and wash our feet, cleanse our way, and he himself will provide for us according to our need. He gave them fish, he gave them bread, he served them again. And now we get into what is perhaps one of the most well-known portions of this chapter in this book. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" We'll wrap up with this question. It frames what follows after. A bit of background and some context for what's about to happen. And again, we're familiar with this record, because Jesus will ask this question to Simon Peter three times. It wasn't that long ago, a month or more, since Peter was standing in the court as Jesus was being tried, and three times denied him. On the last time, even cursing his name and declaring those people liars for telling others that Peter knew Jesus, who just before that had said, "Lord, it doesn't matter what happens. I will go with you even to death." It took torches and staves, betrayal by Judas, and a deadly kiss for Peter to go, "Oh, I'm gone." And now Jesus is here dealing with a dejected and an ashamed Peter. They all knew now they were talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot but think, because indeed Peter was a human being, that now that he's standing there toe-to-toe, face-to-face, eye-to-eye with his Lord, whom he had betrayed, perhaps he began to wonder, what now? This is my Savior, whom I had declared with certainty I would never leave. And then I ran from him in the garden. And I denied him in the courts 3 times. What's going to happen? What now? And Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Peter had said, "I depart. I'm going to go fishing. This part of my life is in the past, and now I'm going to return to what I knew before, going fishing." And not only that, he had sitting around him all these the other apostles and some disciples, and he had taken them with him. So I'm going fishing. And they said, "We'll go with you." So the 7 of them got in the boat and went out fishing. So it wasn't just Peter going away, but it was Peter, by his example, leading others to go away too. Maybe we can understand this question that Jesus is asking in this way. Peter, Simon, Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me more than the natural things of the world? More than these things? I've heard some say that Jesus maybe was referring to the fish or fishing. Fair enough. Perhaps Jesus is referring to the men around him, the fellowship and the camaraderie that he had in the business of fishing with these men. Okay. Perhaps it's broader than that, and in fact it means, lovest thou me more than these fish and these men and this life, these things of the world. Jesus was asking Simon Peter, do you love me enough to give this up? This is the same man who had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus had asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave their answers. They said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And what we have recorded for us is Peter's stepping right up and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we've already said, I won't replow that ground. This is the same man who said, "Lord, I will go with you to death." Now Jesus is asking him, "Simon, do you love me more than these things? More than the things of the world? The fish? The business? The camaraderie of friends? Do you love me more?" And the word that Jesus uses in this question and in the next question, before he switches to use the word Peter is using, is a word for love that means this. It is love born out of the soul, which recognizes the value and worth and preciousness of the object loved, with commitment so strong to sacrifice oneself for the good of the object of love. This love is the love that is used to describe God's love back when this apostle wrote earlier in his record of the life of Jesus Christ, For God so loved. Self-sacrifice. Seeing the value and the preciousness of the object of love. Born out of the soul, recognizing that the object of love is precious, is valuable, is worthy. And desiring the good of the object of love, even if it means sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Simon, is your love for me so great that you are willing to sacrifice because I am precious to you? See the question? Perhaps we can begin to understand why Peter might be so grieved. It hurt him to have Jesus ask this question. He was already ashamed because at the very moment he denied the Lord Jesus Christ that third time and the cock began to crow, we have recorded for us in the Gospels that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Peter recognized immediately what he had done and he left the court and he wept bitterly for the shame of betraying and denying his master. And now that Savior, the Son of the living God, the one whom he loves, is asking him, am I precious enough to you that you will sacrifice for me? That hurts. That cuts to the quick. And from here on then, Peter and Jesus begin to have this dialogue. And Jesus will ask him this question multiple times. And Peter will continue to respond until, in a way, Peter has been redeemed. Because Jesus asks three times. Peter responds three times. How many times did Peter betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Three times. It's important to understand what Jesus is asking of Peter and what Jesus is asking of us. As we get an opportunity, Lord willing, to go through more of this, it reminds me of the time when Jesus, witnessing those departing, who found it too hard to try and understand the teaching that Jesus had delivered, you must drink my blood and eat of my flesh if you are to have any part of me. He said, unless you drink of my blood. It was a hard saying, and we have recorded for us by the Apostle John that many left. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you leave also? Guess who spoke up? Peter. And he said, Lord, where will we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? So this same fiery, impassioned go-getter is now face to face with someone he loves, the Son of the living God, the one who has the words of eternal life, and having to answer if he loves him. Is he willing to sacrifice for Jesus? There's more to this. And I will close with this statement. This type of love that is in Jesus' first question to Peter is the agape type love. Perhaps we've heard that Greek word before. And it is that love that I've tried to describe. A love that sees value and preciousness in the object of love, which love is rooted in the soul, and which has the commitment to sacrifice for the object of love, because the object of love is so highly valued. There is an ethical component to this agape type love. It is a love that has obligations, a love that has responsibilities. The love that Peter would respond with, I don't want to say, let me just say it this way. The love that Peter that responds with, say, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee." We'll talk about this, as Lord willing, in more detail. Is a love born out of emotions. So agape love has responsibilities, has obligations. There's sacrifice. It is a love of devotion. Agape love doesn't have that same ethical component. It is a love of emotion, because the person doing the loving recognizes some similarities in the object of love, some familiar and similar habits, modes of thinking, preferences. That's why it's often called brotherly love. That's the phileo love that Peter responds with. One, agape is a love of devotion, a love born from devotion. One, phileo love is a love born from emotion. There's one with sacrifice and one that doesn't demand the same sacrifice. Peter still struggles here. But make no mistake, when the Lord prayed for Peter that when he is converted, that he should strengthen the brethren, that prayer was answered. Because it was just a few days later in Jerusalem when the Holy Ghost would come down upon them as tongues of fire, and Peter would begin to preach a message that changed the world. Peter, do you love me? The same questions posed to each of us. Do you love him? Or will you depart? Let our response be, as we close, let our response be the same as Peter's. Where else can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain.